Invite you to take a Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark, there in the New Testament, chapter 11, Mark chapter 11. I want to bring at least a couple of sermons on the subject of prayer today. What does it mean to pray without doubting? And next week, the Lord willing, what does it mean to pray with expectancy? In Mark chapter 11, Jesus has just come into Jerusalem. We call it the triumphal entry. We remember that on Palm Sunday. And then in verse 12, I'm going to read two separate passages, first 12, and then later I'm going to drop down to a later passage in the chapter. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Now, if you'll drop down to verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered him, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. We had only been living in Macon a short time, just a few months, when as a young assistant pastor here, I was asked to come to the house of a family where the father and grandfather had just died literally moments before. He was in a hospital bed in the living room where all the family was gathered around. And accompanied by one of the church elders, I remember it as a horrific scene of sadness and grief and sorrow and anger. The widow was furious, having just lost her husband. In all my years of being a pastor, the most hardened people I speak with, typically within churches, those who profess to be Christians, are very bitter toward God because of unanswered prayer. And often it has to do with some area of life, maybe that God would spare a loved one, maybe that a marriage would be restored, maybe that a relative would be healed. Have you ever felt that way? It's probably the rare Christian who hasn't. Some level of disappointment with God. It's not something we feel comfortable telling others. We may be embarrassed about it. And yet, if we were to be honest, we could say, probably I have a lot of disappointment when it comes to my prayer life. Well, in this chapter, there are three key events. There's the first that we read, the cursing of the fig tree. And then what I passed over was when Jesus went in and cleansed the temple. You know, when he ran out the money changers and so forth there in the court of the Gentiles. A plan for us to look at that on Palm Sunday. But then the third lesson is the lesson of faith from the fig tree. And so it's the last week of Jesus' ministry on earth before his crucifixion. He has come into Jerusalem, as I mentioned, on Sunday. Multitudes had greeted him saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Then on Monday, the next day, which we read in verse 12, as Jesus and his disciples are leaving, heading to the village of Bethany, he's hungry, and he sees this fig tree, and he looks for something to eat on it. Looks for some fig Newtons. And when he finds nothing on the tree, he says, "May no one ever eat fruit from this tree again." And the disciples hear this. That's important. Mark notes that. Now, there are two lessons primarily from this cursing of the fig tree. Lesson of the fig tree. The first lesson is figurative. And it has to do with the nation of Israel and God's disappointment with their unbelief and their disobedience, as has been displayed there in the temple with the money changers. I'm not going to deal with that today. But the second lesson has to do with prayer. And Peter remarks in verse 21, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed is withered." And then Jesus responds in verse 22, "Have faith in God." And then he gives us what may be one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament. In fact, some of the new atheists say this to them shows you that Christianity isn't true. Mark 11:23. "Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him." To speak to a tree as Jesus did and cause it to wither and die down to the roots is humanly impossible. If you have a tree in your yard that you want gone, and it's the time of year when it's got green leaves on it, if you take an axe or a chainsaw and you cut it down, it's going to remain green for quite some time. In this case, in less than 24 hours, a green leafy tree now is completely dried up. Not just the tops of it, not just the ends of the branches where the leaves were, all the way down to the roots. So what Jesus is saying is what is humanly impossible is possible with God. Now, verse 23 and verses 24 raise many questions, especially when Jesus follows up in verse 24 and says, "Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, that believe that you have received, and it will be yours." It raises such questions of, how am I supposed to pray without doubting? How can I be certain if my request is God's will? Does doubt disqualify our prayers? How can we be sure we're making the right request? In fact, praying without any doubt would seem to require us to tell God what to do. And if we're in the position of telling God what to do, then does that make us God? So we have to be very careful with this verse, these two verses, verses 23 and 24. Now, the phrase "mover of mountains" was a common term in Jesus' day, used in a variety of ways. Like we may use a term today like, "Oh, that person, he or she's a rainmaker." I mean, they make things happen you just wouldn't believe. So it was a figure of speech to be a mountain mover, someone that could take complicated things and make them very clear. So it would have had a different ring to the disciples and others that heard it than it does to us today. But there are Christians today, especially those in the Word of Faith movement, who build a complete understanding of prayer and faith on these two verses. And now that's a dangerous thing to do with any two verses, because it violates a basic rule of interpreting the Bible, which is always let Scripture interpret Scripture. So we don't want to know what just one verse says about prayer. We want to know what else, what is the context, and what other verses, and what did Jesus say? I mean, even in this paragraph, he gives a qualification for prayer in verse 25, is it? Where he says, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. So we have to look at the whole teaching of prayer, from the Lord's Prayer and Matthew chapter 6 and the Sermon on the Mount to throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament to understand what this means. So the Bible gives a wealth of instruction about prayer. Now, what believing prayer is not, I put a little outline out there I hope you can look at. If you don't get anything else from this sermon, which I hope you do, I hope you'll get this little diagram I want to show you. First of all, believing prayer is not unwavering confidence that something we want will happen. So believing prayer is not just an unwavering confidence that what I want will happen. Our trust is not in the request. Our trust is not in the thing that we want or in our faith. It must be in God. He not our desire is the object of our faith. Now, in the diagram on the left, I took this concept that I read from Brian Chappell in a book he wrote many years ago, and he will be here with us this fall to speak. But it's tempting to have view prayer like the diagram on the left, which is, okay, God has an unlimited supply. The cattle on 1,000 hills all belong to him. And down here is my wisdom. And in my wisdom, I think I need this or this, or I need this job, or I need these circumstances. So prayer becomes my pipeline, you might say, my conduit to try to tap in to his unlimited supply and to bring it down to my situation. Am I making sense? Is that diagram there? Is it printed, Matt? Is it really there? Okay, everybody's looking confused. Probably because I'm confused, that's why. All right, then secondly, on the right, here's the proper way to see prayer. That God's wisdom is unlimited, and here is my need. And prayer becomes a means for me to begin to have the wisdom of God in my situation. Lord, here is my situation. I am praying that you will do this. I am asking for you to do this particular thing. Give me wisdom to understand. And as I pray, he supplies wisdom to that situation, even in as he answers in whichever way he chooses. Okay, I'm going to try and explain that with the next couple of things. So we should pray believing that God is all-powerful, that God is infinitely loving, and that God is all wise, and I am not. And so we tell God our desires on issues small and large, but our greatest desire must be that his will be done in this situation. And so we yield to God's will because we believe that he is a good shepherd, will provide only the absolute best. And that's what Jesus talked about when he talked about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount, that praying in his name requires first seeking the kingdom of God and his righteousness with absolute trust that God then will add to us all these things. Secondly, believing prayer is not voided by asking for the Lord's will to be done. Some people say, well, if you're praying, Lord, I'm praying that you will heal my friend or heal my child of this situation, this disease, or this complication. But Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Someone say, at that point, you're expressing doubt. Real faith wouldn't say that. Well, believing prayer is not voided by asking for the Lord's will to be done. And, of course, our example is Christ himself in the Garden of Gethsemane in Mark chapter 14, the night before his crucifixion, when he would be arrested later this night. And he asked for deliverance for this cup, this suffering, emotional suffering, physical suffering, spiritual suffering, all that he would go through, the torture of the cross, the scourging and the crucifixion itself and his horrendous death. And he said, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours. So was he expressing doubt and unbelief? Of course not. Was Jesus praying with no faith? No, he was offering his request subject to God's plan. The leper approached Jesus in Mark chapter 1, he approached him for healing, and he said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. He had no doubt whether Jesus had the power to do it. He did not know, though, if Jesus would will to do it. Now, that's an expression of faith. If you are willing, you can make me clean. I was with a group of students one time when I was a campus minister, and it was a small group of some guys. There were about six of us in the group, and I said, okay, let's close in prayer. Now, let's don't just make this perfunctory. What's something, I asked a new Christian named Bill. I said, Bill, what is something you specifically want us to pray for today that you want to, and he said, well, I want my roommate to come to a Bible study that we do at our apartment at night, and he never comes. He always says he's coming. He's never come. I said, well, can you believe that God has the power to get him there tonight? Yes, I can. We went around the room and said, do you believe? And everyone, oh, yeah, God can do that. God can do that. Okay, then let's pray in faith, asking God that Terry tonight will come to this Bible study. It's about 8 o'clock that night. My phone rings, and he says, it's Bill. Guess what happened? He said, Terry came tonight. Now, you don't think that makes an impression on a young Christian? Just to see that, it's praying, asking for God to do something, but that's easily within his power and in his mercy and in his wisdom. So here's how then we pray. Lord, I know that you can do all things. And in my human wisdom, I make this request, but you know the end from the beginning. Hear my prayer. Do what is right. I entrust this to your will because I know that you are wise and powerful and loving. Third, believing prayer is not a blank check for our selfish desires. Dear Jesus, give me a new car. Lower my taxes. Help me get out of my marriage. Make my stock values go up. Is that what Jesus meant in verses 23 and 24? Whatever you ask, believing, and it shall be done for you. No, Jesus qualifies his promise to give whatever you ask in prayer by the reminder that we should not expect God's favor if we hold grudges. He goes on and says that in verses 25 and 26. So Jesus' promise to provide whatever we ask in prayer rests on the understanding that we will pray with godly priorities. Now here's some verses that talk about that. This is John 15, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. What's the qualification? If you remain in me and my words remain in you. John chapter 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. To ask in his name is to ask with the desire that Christ be honored and glorified. James chapter 4, you want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your own pleasures. So these verses are not a blank check, and I just realized, for those that are younger, checks were something we used. They are God's assurance that when you seek him first, he will answer to glorify his Son. What should we have faith in? Well, we should have faith in God's love and power and sovereign control. You must believe he's able to answer. In Luke 11, when Jesus said, ask, it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who asks, him who knocks, the door be opened. All of that assumes he's able to do it. God is in control and we are not. So when I pray for something, I am confident God can do this. I have no doubt. If you have a small God that can't do things like change people or change circumstances, why pray? So start off with God is perfectly capable of doing this. He is able. And he answers abundantly. Oh, I could go on and on about this, about answers to prayer where we pray something and God appears not to answer, and then the answer comes and it's much larger. I'm going to be real fast. I've just got to get this in here. There was a youth pastor in Dunwoody, Georgia. I have a daughter that will be here at the second service that lives at Dunwoody. And he was meeting with a group of guys that he had met with in a small group for a few years, and there was a young Christian. And this fellow was approaching his senior year, and he said, what do you want to pray for? What kind of goals do you want to see accomplished this as your senior year? And he said, I want to be able to share the gospel with every student at Dunwoody High School. And the youth leader and the others went, whoa, that's kind of a big request. And so as the weeks went by, this fellow said, that's my heart's desire. I want to share the gospel with every student in my high school. He said the problem with this guy, he wasn't a leader, he was a skateboarder. And he had a small group of friends and hardly anybody knew him. And into Dunwoody High School came a fellow who was a junior named Chris. And Chris was from Miami. And his parents were divorced, and he lived with his mom in Miami, who said, "Nah, I'm sick of your behavior. You're going up to Atlanta and live with your dad." So there, at that time in his life, he gets sent up to Atlanta, and he's in Dunwoody living with his dad. And he said he hated everybody and everything because he was angry. He didn't want to be there. And they said his attitude preceded him by 10 minutes wherever he went. Well, guess who gets to know him? This non-threatening, low-key guy, the senior, who's the skateboarder in the youth pastor's small group. And he invites him over to his house one night to spend the night because they both like to play music. And in the middle of the night, Chris gets to telling him about his life and what he's going through and how he really hated being there. He didn't want to be in Atlanta. He wanted to be in Miami. And he had to move away from all his friends. And so this student had the privilege to tell him about the gospel, and he trusts Christ as his Savior. That student graduates, and as the youth pastor wrote, he never saw his wish fulfilled, that I get to present the gospel to every student at Dunwoody High School. The next year now, Chris is a senior, and he has gotten involved with the youth pastor in a Bible study every week. Well, when spring break comes around, they have what many schools have before spring break, an Arrive Alive presentation to tell people not to drink and drive, especially spring break. So they have the whole school assembly there, and they say it's a big deal. All the students come, and they do these presentations and trying to tell everybody to be safe and not drink and drive and all that. Well, the principal knew Chris and knew his story because she had watched him. And she said, "Chris, I'd like for you to speak to the students." Guess who's at the assembly? All the students in Dunwoody High School. Guess what Chris does? He tells his story and says how he had become a Christian. And the place applauded and stood up. God answers abundantly. That was the prayer of the guy who had graduated, who never saw it answered. Oh, I'm glad I'm doing a series because I can just stop and pick it back up next time. But he answers consistently, and he answers according to his eternal priorities. That's the last one you see there. When physical healing does not occur, and sometimes it does when we pray, sometimes it doesn't, we don't minimize the pain and suffering, but we don't see it as though there's no eternity. We have to see our prayers and our circumstances in light of eternity. That's why the Apostle Paul said, speaking of their suffering, "Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen." So I want to urge you to look. We're just scratching the surface right now, but over the next few weeks, recognize when God answers prayer and tell somebody about it. I don't mean make it up, but acknowledge God's sovereignty. Two Sundays ago, I began praying for something very, very specific, and I didn't tell anybody. I didn't tell Barbara. Barbara's my wife, in case you don't know. I didn't tell anybody. And I was praying for something very specific that I needed to hear. I didn't care who it came from. I just needed to hear something. So the week went on, and I prayed this every day. And on Saturday night, out of the blue, somebody I never would have expected made a point to seek me out and told me exactly what I had been praying for. I mean, they told me what I'd asked God to allow me to hear from another person. I knew right then God did that. So 2 days later, I told my wife about it. I said, "There's no doubt. God did that as an encouragement to me." I even thought, "No, don't tell her about this." And I said, "No, I've got to. I want to recognize and glorify God with what he did Do that. Young people, that's a reason to keep a journal. Start now. You say, well, I don't mean a diary where you're putting down all your thoughts and emotions. Just, if nothing other than a prayer journal, and keep records of answers to prayer. George Mueller ran an orphanage in England in the 1800s. He, in his life, recorded more than 40,000 direct answers to prayer. Now, it won't mean much to you now. 5 years from now, it won't mean a lot to you. But 10 years from now, 20 years from now, you hang on to that and you look back when your faith is weak and God will answer it. And it will encourage you. Last thing, I want to go back to that house I told you about at the very beginning where the man had just died. If I'd had the opportunity, the elder who went with me to the house told me later that the wife, who I was so obviously angry, furious, he told me, Chip, they had a child that died, and she had prayed for that child to be healed years ago, and she's been bitter for years. So I thought, what if I'd had the opportunity to be a pastor in some capacity to her? And this is what I wrote I would have prayed. I would pray, Lord, because you love me, I know you will do what is best. Because you are powerful, nothing is impossible for you. Because you are sovereign, I know that you are working all things in accordance with your divine eternal plan. As your child whom you love, you have invited me to ask and knock and seek. You have said, I have not because I ask not. So I am asking that you will spare the life of my child. And do it for your glory and to display your power. You showed compassion on the needy when you were on earth. Please hear my prayer and grant me the grace to accept however you answer, which will honor you the most. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, you desire us to spend time with you. That thought alone should humble us. And we would pray that regardless of how long we've known you, whether for a few days or for decades, that beginning this week we will be more in tune and passionate about praying to you. And we ask that you would give us a love for you, a passionate love, that a discipline would grow into passion. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.